Morning. Good to see you this morning. Well, we're starting our new series today in the Book of Psalms with a bit of an introduction. And so how about we pray and ask that God will bring these Psalms alive for us as we start this journey this month, this term. So let's pray that God will be with us. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this this opportunity to start this journey in the Psalms. We pray that today you would help us to understand your word well, that you'd give me the right words to say, that the words that I would say would be truth and honour you, and that you would help us to unlock the key as we look into this incredible part of your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week, one of Australia's best-known and most-loved poets, Les Murray, died at age 80. And the papers and my social network feeds were being filled with tributes to the significance of his poetry on many people's lives. But I must confess, I'm not one of them. I've never read a Les Murray poem before today, and I'm not much into poetry. In fact, English was never my favourite subject, and poetry in English was the worst part of English for me. And yet, for the last 10 months or so, I've been reading the Psalms every morning with my mentor, Tim Keller, as he shares his insightful thoughts in his daily devotional, My Rock, My Refuge. Ironically, of course, the Book of Psalms is a book of poetry. And so, and I've come to love poetry in the way that the Psalms help us to kind of go through life and walk through life in the kind of ways I walk through life. I've seen that my struggles in faith are the things that are not unique in the lives of God's people. I've come to love the realistic picture of the life of faith that the Psalms portray, of moments of great praise on one end, but at the other end, moments of doubt and struggle, times of great courage and times of fear, moments of victory and moments of defeat, moments that are deeply theological, but moments where the psalmist wonders, God, what in the world are you doing? It's a great picture of the normal life of faith. If you look into the pictures of the Psalms, you'll find yourself there. You will find familiar things there that are familiar to you because they really do picture all of our walks with God. But where the Psalms differ to, say, the poetry of someone like Les Murray is that these words we read are actually the words of God. God's ultimately the author of the Book of Psalms. It is the Lord who inspires these words. And in the end, the Book of Psalms is about our relationship with Him. It teaches us how to respond to Him, how to pray to Him. In fact, it's known in parts as the prayer book, in other parts as the hymn book. And we're going to have a think about that in a little bit as we seek to live the life of faith in this world. And so today we begin our new sermon series in the Book of Psalms. And from next week, we'll be looking at a number of the Psalms that have been chosen by you as your favourite Psalms. And so we've called this series Our Favourite Psalms. Today I want to start this series, though, by looking primarily at Psalm 1 with some brief comments on Psalm 2. Together, these two psalms act as a kind of introduction or front door to the whole book of Psalms. But before I do, I thought it'd be helpful for us to capture a big picture look at the Psalms. And who better to do this than our friends at the Bible Project? So sit back and be prepared to have your minds expanded a little. No, a lot, trust me, possibly blown, as we watch the Psalms in their big picture. So enjoy this.
The Book of Psalms, it's a collection of 150 ancient Hebrew poems, songs, and prayers that come from all different periods in Israel's history. Many of these poems are connected with King David, 73, actually, and he was known as a poet and a harp player. But there are many different authors behind these poems. There's the poems of Asaph are from the sons of Korah, and some are from other worship leaders in the temple. Even Solomon and Moses have their own poems, and nearly one-third of these are anonymous. Now, many of these poems came to be used by the choirs that sang in Israel's temple, but the Book of Psalms is actually not a hymn book. At some point in the period after Israel's exile to Babylon, these ancient poems were gathered together and intentionally arranged into the book of Psalms before us. And it has a very unique design and message that you're not going to notice unless you read it from beginning to end. Now, to see how the book of Psalms is designed, it's actually most helpful to start at the end. The book concludes with five poems of praise to the God of Israel, and each one begins and ends with the word Hallelujah, which is Hebrew for a command to tell a group of people to praise Yah, which is short for the divine name Yahweh. Now, that's a really nice five-part arrangement, and it looks like someone's giving us a conclusion here to the book. So, it invites the question, does the book have any other signs of intentional design? If you pay attention to the headings of the poems, you'll notice that at five places, your Bible translators have the heading Book 1, Book 2, Book 3, 4, and 5 at various points, and that these divide the book into five large sections. Now, the reason for this is that the final poem in each of those sections have a very similar ending that looks like an editorial edition. It reads something like, May the Lord, the God of Israel, be blessed forever and ever. Amen and amen. So the book has a conclusion. It has an internal organization into five main parts. And so the natural place to go from here is now the beginning, to look for an introduction. And what do we find? Psalms 1 and 2, which stand outside of Book 1 because most of the poems in Book 1 are linked to David, except Psalms 1 and 2, which are anonymous. Psalm 1 celebrates how blessed the person is who meditates on the Torah, prayerfully reading it day and night and then obeying it. Now, the word Torah simply means teaching, and more specifically, it came to refer to the five books of Moses that begin the Old Testament. And here, actually, the word seems to be used with both meanings in mind, which explains why it has five main parts. The book of Psalms is being offered as a new Torah that will teach God's people the lifelong practice of prayer as they strive to obey God's commands given in the first Torah. Psalm 2 is a poetic reflection on God's promise to King David from 2 Samuel chapter 7, that one day a messianic king would come and establish God's kingdom over the world, defeat evil and rebellion among the nations. Now, Psalm 2 concludes by saying that all those who take refuge in the Messianic King will be blessed, precisely the word used to open Psalm 1. And so together, these two poems tell us that the book of Psalms is designed to be the prayer book of God's people as they strive to be faithful to the commands of the Torah as they hope and wait for the future Messianic kingdom. Now, with these two themes introduced, we can start to see how the smaller books have been designed as well around these two ideas. So, for example, Book 1 has right at the center a collection of poems, Psalms 15 through 24, that opens and closes with a call to covenant faithfulness. And then, Psalm 16 to 18, we find a depiction of David as a model of this kind of faithfulness. So he calls out to God to deliver him, and God elevates him as king. Now, in the corresponding set of poems, Psalms 20 to 23, the David of the past has become an image of the messianic king of the future, who will also call out to God. He will be delivered and then given a kingdom over the nations. And then right at the center of this collection is a poem, Psalm 19, dedicated to praising God for the Torah. So here we go. The two themes from Psalms 1 and 2 are bound together tightly here. Book 2 opens with two poems that are united in their hope for a future return to the temple in Zion. And this is an image closely associated with the hope of the Messianic kingdom. Then Book 2 closes with a poem that depicts the future reign of the Messianic king over all of the nations. This poem's really amazing because it echoes all these other passages from the prophets about the Messianic kingdom. And it concludes by saying that this king's reign will bring about the fulfillment of God's ancient promise to Abraham to bring God's blessing to all of the nations. Book 3 also concludes with a poem reflecting on God's promise to David, but this time in light of Israel's exile. So the poet remembers how God said he would never abandon the line of David. But now he's looking at Israel's rebellion and its result in destruction and exile and the downfall of the line of David. And so the poet ends by asking God to never forget his promise to David. Book 4 is designed to respond to this crisis of exile. So the opening poem returns us back to Israel's roots. roots with a prayer of Moses. And he does what he did on Mount Sinai after the golden calf incident, which is to call upon God to show mercy. The center of Book 4 is dominated by a group of poems that announce that the Lord, the God of Israel, reigns as the true king of the world, and that all creation, trees, mountains, rivers, are all summoned to celebrate that future day when God will bring his justice and kingdom over all the world. Book 5 opens with a series of poems that affirm that God hears the cries of his people and will one day send the future king to defeat evil and bring God's kingdom. This book also contains two larger collections, one called the Hallel and the other called the Songs of Ascents. Each one of these collections concludes with a poem about the future messianic kingdom. And these two collections together, they sustain the hope for a future Exodus-like act of God to redeem his people. And then, right between them is Psalm 119. It's the longest poem in the book. It's an alphabet poem. Each line begins with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it explores the wonder and the gift of the Torah as God's word to his people. So here we go. The themes from Psalm 1 and 2, Torah and Messiah, combine all together here in Book 5, which brings us all the way back to that five-poem conclusion. In the center poem, Psalm 148, all creation is summoned to praise the God of Israel because he has, quote, raised up a horn for his people. Now, the horn here, it's a metaphor of a bull's horn raised in victory. And this image echoes back to the same image used in Hannah's song, 1 Samuel chapter 2, but also to the earlier Psalm 132. The horn is a symbol for the future messianic king and his victory over evil. It's a fitting conclusion to this amazing book. Now, here's one more thing that you are likely going to miss if you don't read this book in order. There's lots of different kinds of poems in the Book of Psalms, but they all basically fall into two big categories, either poems of lament or poems of praise. Poems of lament express pain, confusion, and anger about how horrible the world is and how horrible the things are happening to the poet. And so these poems draw attention to what's wrong in the world, and they ask God to do something about it. There's a lot of these in the book, which tells us something important, that lament is an appropriate response to the evil that we see in our world. But what you'll notice is that lament poems predominate earlier in the book, in books 1 through 3. But pay attention, because you'll see praise poems occasionally too. Praise poems are poems of joy and celebration, and they draw attention to what's good in the world, and they retell stories of what God has done in our lives and thank God for it. In books 4 and 5, you'll notice that praise poems come to outnumber lament poems, and it all culminates in that five-part hallelujah conclusion. So this shift from lament to praise, this is profound. And it tells us something about the nature of prayer. As we hope for the messianic kingdom, as the book teaches us to do, this will create tension for us as we look out on the tragic state of our world and of our lives. And so the Psalms teach us not to ignore the pain of our lives, but at the same time, biblical faith is forward-looking, looking to the promise of God's future messianic kingdom. And so Torah and Messiah, lament and praise, faith and hope. That's what the Book of Psalms is all about.
Got all that? So if you didn't actually write all that down, I actually have the poster, and it's available for you outside if you'd like to take one of those. I didn't want to give it to you up front because you wouldn't have listened to a word of it. You would have tried to work it all out off the poster. But do take that back with you. It will help you to kind of pull the Psalms we're going to be looking at, where they fit in, and get a bit of a big picture of how things all work. So they're not just a bunch of random poems all collected, Israel's 150 best hits, but a well-organized set of poetry written by a number of different authors over a large span of time that have been collated and ordered to help God's people pray and respond to God. And so it's my hope that this series will both feed our prayers and grow our affections for God as our true refuge and strength as we seek to live our lives for him. That's my prayer and hope for this series. Well, let's jump into Psalm 1 and take a closer look at how this psalm and the one that follows raises those two big themes that help us to unlock the purpose of the Psalms. I'm going to read Psalm 1 again because I'm sure that with all of that information, Psalm 1's dropped out of our head. So we'll have it up on the screen and let's have a look again at Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. So Psalm 1 sets out for us two distinct paths of humanity, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And straight away we're prompted to think, well, which one do I belong to? Who am I? Do I side with the righteous, or will you find me amongst the wicked? Now, at one level, it's a pretty simple question, isn't it? And I suppose the majority of us here this morning would want to answer the same way. No one wants to be found on the side of the wicked. But before we rush into giving an answer to this one, the message of Psalm 1 is not that simplistic. This psalm is more profound than it first seems. You see, it doesn't actually ask which side you sit on, with the wicked or the righteous. It tells us, verse 1, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. You see, the blessed one is the person who delights in the law of the Lord, the Torah of the Old Testament, the written word of God. The righteous one, we're told, delights and meditates on that word day and night. Now, today's understanding of meditation may need to be kind of shifted here for us if we're to understand what it's meant by meditation. We might think meditation is clearing the head, freeing ourselves from all distractions and evil thinking or unhelpful thoughts. But that's not what Christian or biblical meditation is. Biblical meditation is engaging the mind with the Word of God. It's not emptying the mind, but it's filling it with the Scriptures. And Psalm 1 tells us that if we're not filling our mind with the Scriptures, with God's Word, then we are by default siding with the wicked and are on a slippery slope to disaster. Did you see the progression of verse 1? This is what happens when we kind of take on the influences of the world and they become our own in a process that happens to us all the time. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step, or literally walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. The slippery slope to destruction begins with a walk, as we listen to and subconsciously adopt the values and beliefs of the wicked, which can lead us to stand with them in their behaviour and lifestyle of the sinner. And before we know it, we end up taking a seat with them as the cynical and mock God and his ways. To disregard and disengage with God's word is to side with the wicked, and this becomes the pathway to disaster and destruction. I recently read an ABC News article about a mural that's painted on a school wall in Tenterfield, warning students of the dangers of the internet. I tried to find the picture but couldn't find it on the internet, so I need you to kind of picture it in your mind. It's pretty simple. The mural shows a vista of a blue sky and rolling hills with a pathway that splits into two. Up one end of the pathway, you get a lush city with a smiling emoji as its sun. Down the other end of the pathway leads to a dark wasteland, where a shadowy, sad face reigns above. So you get the picture? Two paths, one to the shiny lights and the other one to the sadness. And the visual message for the students plain when it comes to the dangers of the internet. Surf the internet safely and you will enjoy it. Make unwise decisions and you'll experience sadness. But what child always makes the right decisions about what to look at on the internet? What child can put aside their curiosity or the voices of others and always choose the good path? Well, if you've got any understanding of children, we ought to be able to say that hardly any would always make good decisions. And we know that's true because we know that's true of ourselves, not just with the internet, but with life. What person here can say that they're able to keep their path in this life pure from the lure of this world? Who can say that they've made a right decision with every decision they've had to make at every point of life? And yet Psalm 1 says it's the one who delights in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night, that is the one that will be blessed. Psalm 1 gives us a black and white assessment of humanity. I suspect it doesn't sit very comfortably with many of us. We like to live in that grey in the middle part, not on the edges. But according to Psalm 1, there are only two ways to live. One way is to be influenced by the wicked around us, while the other is to be influenced by the Word of God. And the contrast of these two ways couldn't be any greater. A life lived delighting in God's Word, spending time in it and filling our minds is like a tree fixed on the bank of a creek, always standing firm through drought and flood and the storms of life. That's the picture that he paints. While the other, ignore the word of the law of the Lord to your peril, and you'll be like chaff, that husk of the seed that's blown away by all the winds that blows. Now the profound statement someone makes is not which path do you want to be, but which path have you taken? Which path shows the way you have taken? For let's be honest, we live in a world of inescapable influence, don't we? We live in a world where every day, somehow, some way, we are told what to think. Because everything we encounter in this world moves the way it moves from the vantage point of some kind of worldview, some kind of perspective on life. The person who writes the news that we watch at night believes something. The person who writes a newspaper article or the blog that we read has a perspective on life. The person who writes a television sitcom that we love has a perspective on life. The musician who writes the lyrics of the songs that we love has a perspective on life. Everywhere we go, we're counseled about a way of viewing our world. What we should think, what we should desire, what we should believe. And we need to be aware of that, don't we? For it's so easy to be influenced by the world that we live in, which is the world of the wicked, according to Psalm 1, that it pulls us away from God and down the slippery slope to destruction. Now, we need to remember that the Psalms, they were first written and compiled for ancient Israel. They were written alongside the Torah, the law of God, those first five books of the Bible, and they are part of the wisdom literature of the Bible. And so as we read the Psalms, and in fact any book in the Bible, we need to consider when we apply it to ourselves, we need to remember the original audience, the original setting and purpose of what we're reading. And so as we consider the relevance of the Psalms for Israel, we need to remember that this was a people who struggled to hold fast to God's word. From the time of Moses receiving the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai to Israel's return from the exile, the history of Israel is littered with disobedience and ignorance to God's word. Of course, King David was a bit of a high point in Israel's life, and he seems to be the author of many of the Psalms. And so it makes sense that the Psalms, in part, are not only just written for the people of Israel, but for their leadership, their kings. And so at the coronation of the king, the Psalms, particularly these ones, would be read to remind the king that they were the ones that the Psalms in first were talking about. Verse 1, blessed is the one. Verse 3 of our Psalm, this person is like a tree. Psalm 1 is designed to remind the king of Israel and its people of the significance of God's word as central in all decision making. And so as we begin the Psalms, we're looking for a Psalm 1 man who will be the Psalm 2 king. Now sadly we don't have time to go today through Psalm 2 as well, but it's part of the package of this introduction. And Psalm 2 is looking forward to the Messianic king, God's anointed king, the one he has set on his holy hill Zion, Jerusalem. What becomes clear is that it's those who take refuge in that king will be the one who enjoys the blessings of the righteous man in Psalm 1. And the only way for this king to be righteous is to hold fast to God's word. In fact, Deuteronomy 17 anticipated this very reality. Back in Deuteronomy 17, so we've got in Deuteronomy 17, it's part of the Torah, part of those first five books. And God knew that at some point in the history, in the future, they would appoint a king. And that king is to do this. Write for himself a copy of this law, and that copy was to be with him, and he was to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of the law. You see, the king of Israel was to be that sturdy and flourishing tree. But as we know, that's not the history of Israel, is it? David, he started well as king. He looked like he could be this one that would fulfill what's going on here, but ultimately he's led astray to adultery and murder. There's even a stage in Israel's history where they lost the book of the law completely. No one held a copy. It wasn't until King Josiah found it when he was doing some renovations in the temple that they realized the error of their ways. Israel itself, the people of God, had sided with the wicked and had been sent on a pathway to disaster. If the king of Israel wasn't going to take God's word seriously, then who was? Which leaves us with the problem that we have here in Psalm 1. Who then is the blessed one that's been spoken about here? Now, this is where we've got to be careful when it comes to the Psalms. You see, the danger for us is to read ourselves into this psalm straight away and directly apply what we read in this psalm to ourselves. And so go away thinking today that this psalm is telling me that in order for me to be blessed, I need to read the Bible more and meditate on what it says much more. That's what we go away with this psalm, isn't it? That's the blessed one, the one who spends time in the Word, meditating on the Word day and night. If only I do that, then I'll be blessed and all I do will prosper. Now, can I say, if you go away with that idea in your head and you go away and read God's Word more regularly and meditate on it, I think that will do you good, not harm. But that's not the message of Psalm 1. As we consider this psalm afresh today, you need to notice who the subject of this psalm is. It's not the Word of God or the law of the Lord. The subject is the blessed person in verse 1. The one who delights in the law of the Lord. The person who, like a tree, whatever they do, prospers. So who is this blessed person? Where is this one who so delights in God's word? Is it Israel? Is it their king? No, not from what we've seen in their history. So who is he? Where is the one who delights in God's word and meditates on it day and night? Now, it's no surprise that the beginning of John's Gospel begins by referring to Jesus as the Word of God. Jesus delights in the law of the Lord. He quotes the Old Testament to understand himself and the times regularly, confirming that he had not come himself to abolish the law but to fulfill it. Jesus obeys his Father perfectly. He knows his Father's will and he does all that his Father commands. Jesus, friends, is the blessed one of Psalm 1. He is the only one who comes to rescue the wicked so that they can stand in the judgment. You see, although you and I might read Psalm 1 and feel guilty that we haven't fully delighted in God's word as we should or been led astray by the wicked, Jesus does not fail there. And through his sin-bearing death, Jesus grants that all who trust in him will share his righteousness. We become this one in Jesus. We become this one through what Jesus has done for us, so that we might, as sinners, stand as the righteous in him. That's what that second reading was about from the Apostle Paul. Paul tells us that righteousness is something that is given to us. The righteousness is given through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. And so ultimately Psalm 1 and 2 are about Jesus. Jesus is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked. Jesus is the one who delights in the law of the Lord. And all that Jesus does will prosper. You see, if you put yourself back into there and you look at Psalm 1 and you say, hang on a second, I'm trying to live by God's word, but not everything I do prospers. And so it leaves you kind of going, really? Does this really work, this Psalm 1 thing? And then Psalm 2, when you put your trust in the King and put your refuge in Him, all will be okay? Really? That's not my experience of life, and it's not the experience of the Psalms as you walk through. But it is the experience of the Messiah, of Jesus. He is the one that fulfills what Psalm 1 and 2 are talking about. And so the question for us here in Menai, some 3,000 years after the writing of this psalm, is do we put our trust, do we follow this one? Will we trust in his word and his actions to save us? Will we, as Psalm 2 ends, take refuge in him? For all of those on the side of the wicked will be on the path to destruction. But all who side with the blessed one of Psalm 1 and stand firm in him will enjoy the fruit of his work and the blessings that follow. As verse 6 says, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, that are now us if we put our faith in Jesus, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Friends, when we understand Psalm 1 and 2 this way, and in fact many of the psalms that will follow, we won't fall into the trap of going away from here, beating ourselves up and trying harder to be the righteous person that we can never really get to, and less like the wicked. If only I read my Bible more, if only I meditate on it more, if only I do it in the morning and the evening and make sure that it's everything that I think and I don't let anything else influence me, then maybe I'll be blessed and everything I do will prosper. You see, that's a law. That leads to law. But no, what we have here is grace. It should arouse in us a great wonder and affection for Jesus, who is our righteousness, as well as a deep gratitude for all the spiritual blessings we now have because we are in him. And only then, flowing out of this wonder, will we have a spirit-given desire to want to walk in his ways, to walk the way of righteousness and not the way of the wicked. When we know who we belong to and how it's all been achieved for us, we'll want to be part of that. It will be the Spirit's changing of us that will make us more like that. Friends, as we come to the Psalms over these coming weeks, we've got to remember, be careful. We read these Psalms and we will connect in all sorts of ways. But the great work of what's needed to bring righteousness and right standing with God is not going to be achieved by us. It has been achieved by Jesus. And so we can draw some great comfort and some great things out of the Psalms, and we will. But ultimately, these are Jesus' prayers. They find their purpose and their fulfillment in him, and we find purpose and fulfillment in them through him. As we trust in him and take all that is his, that is now ours, we are the righteous ones who will be blessed because we are in him. Let me pray for us, friends, as we go into this series. It is going to be an exciting series. You've picked some awesome psalms, and I'm really looking forward to spending time in these psalms. But let's remember in the background, first and foremost, these are Jesus' psalms. These are the ones that will find fulfillment in him. These actually make sense of his journey, of which we get to join in when we belong with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time looking at at this book, and we pray that you would be with us and bless us. Help us to see you clearly in these psalms. Help it to expand our mind and our love and our affections for you and for all that Jesus has done for us, and that we belong in you. And Father, we pray that these psalms will become our psalms, that Jesus' prayers will become our prayers, that even in their desperation and difficulties of life, we will find that hope and that joy that's contained here, so that our lives, although it can be difficult, will end in praise. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.